Well, from a slave of sin to a child of God, that's a pretty amazing transformation by the grace of God. So that's what we're celebrating and singing about this morning for sure. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 44 through 50, coming to the end of chapter 12 this morning, as we look at our Lord's last public words. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 44, reading down through verse 50. So please give careful attention as I read God's inspired word, which is given to us for edification and the blessing of our hearts. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Well, again, this is our Lord's last address publicly before he retires with his disciples. And we're talking a matter of hours or a day at most between now and the time that he'll be crucified. Normally, when men leave office or they retire from public service, they sometimes will make or give a farewell speech. These final and last words are usually of great importance because they reflect what is most on the heart of that servant who is leaving office or retiring from public service. For example, this was true of George Washington, President, Commander-in-Chief of America's military. In the year 1796, when Washington decided not to run for a third term as president, he gave his famous farewell address. And deservedly so, this speech has become renowned for its prose and its principles, and the way in which it reflects what was really on the heart of George Washington, what he really thought was important for our country. And in that farewell address, Washington emphasized three things. He emphasized and exhorted the Americans who would hear this address or read it in the newspapers to maintain national unity centered around a love for liberty. Unity was much on the heart of George Washington. He wanted to see the country stay united and not be torn asunder by various divisions, by political parties or whatever it may be. Secondly, he emphasized in his farewell address the absolute necessity of morality and religion for public prosperity for the nation. He called morality and religion the indispensable supports for proper government. And you cannot have morality without religion, he emphasized. Thirdly, he said and emphasized the avoidance of debt. I think we could probably take a few lessons from that today. And neutrality in the endless stream of foreign conflicts, which we also have not listened to very well. He counseled the American people to cultivate peace and harmony with all nations. And he said a peaceful country can be maintained only by a peaceful people. Those were central in the heart of George Washington: unity, religion, and neutrality in foreign conflicts. His speech became somewhat of a national treasure because it reflected the heart of this great man, this great servant. But now in an infinitely more important way, we come to our Lord's last final public address. In effect, he's retiring from his public ministry. He will still minister much truth, much encouragement to his small group of disciples. But this is his last public address to the nation, in effect. He stands now as the King of Kings, the Lord of heaven and earth, the commander in chief of heaven's army, who is now, in effect, retiring from his public service, so that these are our Lord's last public words, and they carry themes of great importance that we need to understand. He has taught these things before, but he believes that they need to be emphasized one final time in one last public proclamation. And notice in verse 44, Jesus cried out for emphasis, crying out one last time that these truths might penetrate into the hardened hearts of the Jews who were listening to him. And again, though he will teach his disciples many more things, starting in chapter 13, he addresses the unbelieving crowd, he addresses the weak rulers who believed in Christ but would not confess Christ. And he will emphasize basically to this group three great truths: the deity of Christ, the importance of faith, and the certainty of judgment. And these are the three truths that really should be embodied in all evangelistic preaching today. These are central to the gospel of Jesus Christ: the deity of Christ, the importance of faith, and the certainty of judgment. Well, let's look at these briefly together this morning. In verses 44 through the first part of verse 46, Christ emphasizes his deity, and he does it by emphasizing that he is one with the Father. In other words, Christ was more than a man, he was more than a prophet, he was more than a patriarch, he was more than just a simple messenger like John the Baptist. He himself was God. He shares in the divine nature equally with the Father. And this is essential for the gospel, that Jesus Christ be more than a man. He has to be fully God and fully man to be our Savior. Otherwise, he will not meet and measure up to the qualifications necessary for an atoning substitute if he's not both God and man. By the way, this is the reason why throughout the Old Testament, the blood of goats and bulls and animals could not really take away our sin, because they were not equal to us. They didn't measure up, really. Now, they were a picture and a symbol of the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. But their blood was inferior. Their life did not qualify to represent us, an animal is not equal to a human. And even though a worshiper who brought their animal sacrifice to the temple and the animal was killed and the blood was shed, if that worshiper believed and saw in that a figure for God's coming perfect Savior, then he would be saved by faith looking at that sacrifice. But the blood of that animal was not an acceptable substitute for the sin of a sinner. It just simply did not meet up to God's standard, although it prefigured the coming of the one who would. It'd be kind of like going to your bank to pay off your house mortgage, and you go into the office of the loan officer, and you sit down across the desk from him, you pull out of your pocket a pile of $500 bills, and you start measuring them out: $500, $1,000, $1,500, $2,000, $2,500, $3,000, until you get to the amount of your mortgage. And you say to him that, "I'd like to pay off my mortgage, and here's my payment." Please accept it. Now tear up my mortgage. And the loan officer will say to you, you got to be kidding. You can't pay this mortgage off with this. And you say, well, why? He said, because you're trying to pay it off with Monopoly money. And it just won't work. And in a very similar way, whether it's by our own righteousness or by thinking that the blood of goats and bulls can actually pay off our debt to God, it's like trying to pay it off with Monopoly money. It's disqualified money. It's not a true payment. It doesn't satisfy the price of a holy God. No, the only blood that will satisfy the infinite justice and righteousness of a holy God must be the blood of a man who can share our nature, but also the blood of one who is God and whose blood is of infinite value. That is the substitute that is acceptable to God. And Jesus was both. Notice how he emphasizes his divine nature, his unity with the Father, that he is one with the Father in three ways in this passage. Notice in verse 44, he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. So it's in believing. If you believe in Jesus, Jesus said, you don't just believe in me, you're believing in the Father. And that only makes sense, really, if they are one. In other words, Christ so represents the Father that to believe in Christ means you're believing also in the Father. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, the Father and I are one. To believe in Him is to believe in the Father. Why? Because they are one. And then secondly, he says in verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. So now Christ emphasizes his unity with the Father in beholding him. That is, if you see the Son, you are looking at the Father. Now that doesn't mean in any physical, outward sort of way. The Father is invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. But the idea is that in beholding Jesus Christ, you behold the Father, not visibly, but in spirit and word and essence, because, again, they are one. They share the same divine nature. So to see Christ, in effect, you're seeing the Father because they are united together. Remember what John has already taught us in John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, i.e. Jesus Christ, has explained him. So if you see Christ, you're seeing basically the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father and who explains the Father. Why? Because they are one in divine nature. I love the way Paul puts it in Colossians 1:15. He says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And then in Colossians 2:9, he says of Christ, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You can't get any clearer of a verse for the divine nature of Jesus Christ than that. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity, of the entire infinite divine nature, dwells in him bodily. They are one. They are united. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God's nature. You cannot be that unless you are equal with God and share fully in the divine essence of the Godhead. So if you behold Christ, you are seeing, in effect, the Father. And then thirdly, this unity is also spelled out in the words of Christ. Drop down to verse 49 and 50. Jesus said, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So if you hear the word of Christ, you're hearing the word of the Father. So that again speaks to the unity and the oneness between the Father and the Son. Christ is being God the Son is the perfect ambassador of the Father. He perfectly communicates the exact words that the Father wants him to speak, nothing more, nothing less. And this is by way of agreement within the Godhead before time began and the covenant of redemption where the Son agreed to subordinate himself to the Father's will and to represent to the people exactly the word of the Father. And all of that was agreed to before God ever created the heavens and the earth. And now it's being lived out. This relationship where Jesus says, "What I say, what I speak, I'm speaking exactly what the Father told me to say," implies an incredible intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. So that everything Jesus said in his public ministry, every single word that came out of his mouth, he was only repeating what the Father was telling him to say. And this, there's a sublime mystery to this. I recognize. I certainly don't fully understand it. But what I draw from this is that Jesus on earth and the Father in heaven, my tire or something is scraping on this microphone, they were in such an intimate and continual fellowship with one another that their hearts and their minds were so united and had so become one that the Father would communicate to the Son instantly and guide him exactly what to say. There were no pauses. There was no Jesus saying, wait a second, let me, yes, Father, you know, and he's hearing from the Father. No, it's just an immediate, intimate relationship. So that when the Father spoke, it's like his words came out of Jesus' mouth. That's how intimate, that's how continual their fellowship was. There was a continual communion between the mind of the Son of God and the mind of God the Father so that they were one in nature. So that the very word that came out of Jesus' mouth was the Father in essence speaking. And again, this simply cannot be true unless they are one and share the same divine nature. I think the point of all of this, of Jesus emphasizing that he and the Father are one, and to see him is to see the Father, to believe in him is to believe in the Father, to hear him is to hear the Father. All of that is important because oftentimes we wonder, what is God like? But now we know. Now we know what God is like. God is like Jesus. And you don't have to guess now about what God is like. You don't have to try to come up in your own imagination about what God is like. God is like Jesus. The way Jesus acted is the way God acts. The way Jesus speaks is the way God speaks. So everything that you want to know about God, you can see in Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He has explained the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And when you behold Jesus, you behold God, not physically, but in terms of his character and nature. When you see Jesus touching and healing the leper, you see that God is a God of love and mercy. When you see Christ overturning the tables of the money changers and rebuking the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, you see that God is holy and righteous in judgment. And when you hear Jesus speak, you're hearing the thoughts and the very mind of God Almighty. You know truth as God knows truth. You understand His will. You think His thoughts after Him. That's how important this is, that Jesus Christ is God, the Son in human flesh. This is absolutely essential to the gospel, and that's why I think Christ is emphasizing it here. To believe in Christ is to believe in the Father. He is very God of very God, and to deny this truth is to end up with a false gospel. A couple of weeks ago, a Jehovah's Witness woman came to our door. She is a black woman, and she came to the door, knocked on. I opened it. This was the sweetest lady. I mean, she was very cordial, friendly, just... I think on just other terms, she had been a great person to get to know. But I noticed she was carrying some Watchtower literature, so that gave it away that she was a Jehovah's Witness. And so my tactic is always just to kind of cut through it all and to go straight to the deity of Jesus Christ, because I know that they deny that. And she said, "Oh yeah, we really are interested in studying the Bible. We want to learn God's truth. We really want to learn God's truth." And I said, "Well, okay, open your Bible to Isaiah 9:6. And we read the passage about the prophecy of the child who will be Almighty God. And I said, "Well, in your Bible, is that G, capital G or little g?" And she said, "It's a capital G." I said, "Isn't that interesting? Because eventually you're going to tell me that John 1:1 is God with a little g in it, and yet your own Bible has the Son being God with a capital G. I think your Bible is inconsistent." Now, I didn't go on to say what Jesus did at times. You know, "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed sepulcher, you blind guides of the blind." I was tempted. But God, in His, for whatever reason, I didn't say it this time. But I did tell her, "You need to quit reading the Jehovah's Witness stuff and read your Bible." And she got a little bit put off, and I was getting a little bit probably in the flesh more than I should have. But the deity of Christ is a non-negotiable, because otherwise you don't have a Savior. A creature, as they teach Jesus is, He's a creature, cannot take away your sin. He cannot satisfy the infinite demands of God's holy justice. Now, why does Christ emphasize this here? Well, notice there's some weak rulers here in verse 42 that supposedly believed in Christ, but they were not willing to confess Him. And what Christ is trying to do is to embolden their faith. If some of them, like Joseph of Arimathea, were probably true secret disciples, and they need to come out of that. And He's just emphasizing, look, this is who I am. I am equal with the Father. Don't be ashamed of confessing me before others. I am God the Son. I am equal. I am one with God the Father. Believe that. Your faith is in me is also in the Father. It's based on a firm foundation, the solid rock of Christ. And of course, to the unbelieving Jews out there who are rejecting Christ, here's the point. If you reject me, you reject the Father. You have no hope of salvation if you reject me. So there's very much a gospel emphasis, because there's salvation in no one else. In chapter 14, Jesus will say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You cannot get to God the Father through Muhammad. You can't get through Moses or Mary. You've got to come through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God the Father. You reject Christ, you're rejecting God the Father. There is no other way to Him. The second thing that Jesus emphasizes about His divine nature is in verse 46 when He says, "I have come as light into the world." Now, this is something that John has already emphasized in his gospel. 20 times so far, John, in the Gospel of John, has brought in this theme of Christ being light. This is the last time here. We have it in verse 46. And obviously, there's a great world of truth behind this analogy. The world is in the darkness of sin, and Christ enters as the light, shining God's truth in the in the gospel, shining this free gift of everlasting life into the darkness of their sin. And there are several things that's emphasized here in verse 46 in this phrase, I have come as light into the world. One of them is just Christ's preexistence. Notice he says, I have come into the world, which means he existed prior to coming into the world. In this sense, it's very much like the sun, which exists and shines its light even before the dawn, even before the light starts to shine across our part of the world. The sun pre-exists and the light is shining even before the dawn. So with Jesus Christ as the light of the world. He pre-existed. He's God. He's eternal. And then he, the pre-existent light, came into our world of darkness. But he is the pre-existence of Christ is emphasized. Secondly, also, you can infer from this the exclusiveness of Christ. In our world, there's only one sun that gives light. There's only one. We don't have two suns or more suns. We only have one to bring physical light into our world. And so there's only one sun for spiritual light for this world, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whom there is salvation and no one else. So we see his exclusiveness. And thirdly, we also see the extent or the scope of his ministry. He came as light into the world, not just to Israel, not just to the Jews, but to the world, both Jews and Gentiles. So you see a much wider scope to his ministry that's being indicated here. So Jesus is God. That's the first truth. In this last farewell address of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying the Father and I are one. That's essential to the gospel. He is God the Son. The second thing that our Lord now is going to emphasize is just the importance of faith. We see this in verses 46 and following. Notice that faith is emphasized primarily in the blessings that it brings to us. Notice in verse 46, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. In other words, faith delivers you from the darkness of the world that we're all in by nature. Faith is the only thing that can bring you out of darkness into the light of God. It's only by faith. So that faith delivers us from darkness. There is no other way to escape it. We come to Jesus Christ by faith. We believe in him, and his light shines into us and fills us. And this is, of course, after we've first been regenerated by the Spirit of God. But there is no other way out of the darkness. We're in jail. We're in that dark prison. There's no way out until God's light shines in and we receive it by faith. Notice, however, in verse 46, he says, he who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That means you'll come out of darkness. And maybe this certainly, well, it certainly has an application to unbelievers. Maybe this also has an application to those rulers in verse 42 who were professing faith in Christ. They were not confessing him. In other words, they're still kind of in the dark. They're still living in darkness. Most of them probably were unregenerate. Some of them probably were true believers. And it is sadly possible for a child of light to walk in darkness. And maybe the Lord Jesus is addressing those like Joseph of Arimathea and others who may have genuinely had faith, but they were too fearful to confess Christ. And he's saying, look, I have come as light into the world so that you will not remain in darkness. Come into the light. Follow me. Walk with me. Don't remain in the darkness. Come out. Be separate. And maybe there's a real exhortation here to those weak believers who have been covering over the light and have been hiding their faith in Christ to come clean, to walk in the light as God is in the light, as John says in 1 John 1:7. And then you'll have fellowship with one another and you'll have fellowship with the living God. Now again, we as believers, we who are children of light by the grace of God, we can walk in darkness. We can stray away from the light. And we can find ourselves slipping off into the ways of the world, and we can walk in darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to remind us as well that He is the light. He has come into the world so that children of light will come out of the darkness and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever a child of light is walking in darkness, your way will be difficult. Your way will be a way of stumbling and a way of trouble. It's like trying to walk or hike at night. And our world is a world of darkness, but with the light of God's truth, with the light of the gospel, with the light of Scripture, for the Word of God is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. When we shine that light in front of us, we can see where we're going and we can navigate and walk easily. But whenever we turn that light off to the side, or we turn and shine the light behind us and yet try to walk forward, we're walking in the darkness. And then we can trip, and then we can stumble, and then we can hurt ourselves. The child of light sometimes can stray away from the light, to move out of the glow of God's light and truth. And then we end up walking in darkness, and then we are heading for a fall. Christ is the light, so that those who are children of light may no longer remain in darkness, but live to the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Jesus is emphasizing that faith does is it delivers you from darkness. And maybe there are some areas of darkness in your life where you need to believe and trust God more in. Maybe you need to bring this gift of faith that God has given to us and apply it to that area of struggle in your life, and to go to the Word of God and put your faith in God's promises that He never lies to us, and trust God to shine His light in that area again so we can avoid the darkness and walk down His path. And may God strengthen our faith in those areas of darkness in our life. There's another application of the blessing of faith, and that's in verse 47, because that saves you from judgment. In verse 47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, when he says, "I do not judge him," understand he's implying, I do not judge him now. When Christ comes back the second time, then he will be the judge. Now he is not the judge. He is the Savior of the world, of all who repent and believe in him. He is not the judge. When he comes back the second time, he will be the judge. Now he offers himself as the great physician to heal the sick. When he comes back, he will be the sovereign king who will judge the wicked. In his first coming, Christ set up a throne of grace and mercy, but in his second coming, he will set up a throne of judgment and execution. But by faith now in Christ now, we are saved from judgment. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we are delivered from that awesome and terrible day of judgment to come. How? By living a good life and trying to measure up? No, by faith and faith alone in Christ alone. You are rescued from God's judgment. You are saved from your sin. And that's the second great blessing he emphasizes from faith. And the third one is just, you get the gift of everlasting life. Verse 50. I know that his commandment is eternal life. So by faith, when we believe and respond to his commandment, we receive eternal life. Now understand, this commandment is not do this and this and this and this and that and that, and if you're good enough, you'll go to heaven. No, it's the commandment to believe. It's the command to repent and believe in the gospel. That's the command that's emphasized here. It's the command of Acts 17, where Paul says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. That's the command. So that salvation is both an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it's also a command. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt receive the free gift of everlasting life. So faith is being emphasized here in this context. Faith will deliver you from darkness. Faith will save you from judgment. And faith will give you the gift of everlasting life. And then thirdly, Christ emphasizes in this farewell address of his the certainty of judgment in verse 48 through 50. Notice again verse 48. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings, i.e. by faith, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. In other words, if you reject Christ, you bring judgment upon yourself. Now notice Christ is very emphatic, very forceful here talking about judgment. He didn't mince words. He's not hemming and hawing. He's not speaking sheepishly about judgment. As bold as Christ taught about salvation, equally bold, he taught about the judgment to come. So that Christ in the Bible is both the Savior now for sinners, but he's also the coming judge of those who do not believe and receive him as their Lord and Savior. Liberals today don't like this emphasis. They want to treat Jesus like the harlot did in the Old Testament, who stole the baby that did not belong to her. And when they were brought before King Solomon, she agreed to have the baby divided and cut in two with a sword. And liberals today want to divide Christ. They'll keep the half of Jesus as the loving, meek Savior, the lover of men, but they don't want the half of Christ where he's the coming judge who will bring wrath upon the unbelieving. They don't want that kind. So they end up with half of Christ who is not the Christ of the Bible. It's another Jesus. It's a Jesus that they've created out of their own imagination, because certainly not the Jesus of the Gospel of John or the New Testament, because he talked about salvation, but he also talked about the day of judgment. Now notice in verse 48, he talks about those who reject me. That means that if you reject Christ, it means that you don't think he can be trusted. You can't rely on everything that he taught or said. And so you reject him. You set it aside. And there's always consequences when you reject God's only Son and Savior, because there is a last day to come. Notice in verse 48, the word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. The last day is coming. The last day will be the day of judgment. Now life goes on as normal. Buying, selling, sowing, reaping, marrying, giving in marriage. But all that will one day end when we arrive at the last day. Because on that day, all business will stop, all trade will end, all governments will cease their governing. And even the very sun created on day four will no longer rise and shine and then set at the end of the day like it has for thousands of years. When that last day comes, it'll be the end of history as we know it. Now that last day will be a day of glory for the saints, but it will be a day of judgment for the lost, those who do not bow in faith to Jesus Christ now will face the wrath of the Savior, who is now the judge on that last day. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. The living in Christ on that day shall be transformed and glorified. And every unbeliever will be brought and be made to stand before the judge of all the earth to give an account. On that great day, the book shall be opened. And every criminal who has escaped punishment for his crimes on earth will have his payday come due. Every unbelieving sinner who has not brought his sins to the blood of Christ to be washed will give an account and pay the price for his own sin on that day. And there will be no excuses and no cover-up and no evasion. These are sobering truths. But this is the word of Christ. This is what Jesus taught. Now notice in verse 49 and 50, Jesus is emphasizing also at the end of verse 48 that what will actually judge unbelievers on that last day is His own word. It's His word will judge them. So they will be made to stand, and their lives will be evaluated in light of all the public teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of His words, all of His speeches, all of His sermons, everything that came out of His mouth will be the standard by which they will be judged. And now you see how serious it is to reject Christ. To reject Christ and to reject His word results in you being judged by His word. The very words they heard and did not believe will rise up on the day of judgment and testify to their unbelief, bear witness to their evil deeds, will testify to their rejection of Christ, and those very words will become their judge and will render a guilty verdict against their sin. Why? Because if you reject the word of Christ, you're rejecting the word of the Father. For Jesus is the Word, Logos, chapter 1, who reveals the Father, who is the Word made flesh. And when you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the Word, the mind, the truth of the Father. And at that point, there is no other hope. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father, and there's no other alternative, no other option for forgiveness or salvation. By rejecting the Son, you judge yourself because you have determined that Christ is unworthy. You have determined that He really will not save you. You have determined that He is not worth putting your faith and trust in. You judge and condemn yourself for your own hardness of heart. Christ is the only Lamb of God. He's the only Savior. And He will become your judge if you refuse to bow to the gospel today. That witness of the Lord Jesus Christ was not confined just to His words spoken in His earthly ministry, for they have been recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. So that now whenever a preacher or a Bible teacher or someone correctly explains and proclaims the word of Christ found in the Scriptures, that same word continues to go forth. The witness is continually made to Christ. Christ's words continually are being heard, so that to reject that is also to reject Christ. As Paul said, a faithful witness to Christ is a fragrance of Christ, an aroma from life to life for some, an aroma of death to death for others. So that the very sermon that some people despise today may very well be the witness against them on the day of judgment, because they have not believed in the Christ that was being preached from the Word of God. From Christ's own mouth, they have rejected Him. So again, these are the final words of Christ to the public, to unbelievers. This is what He wants to leave with them, to leave ringing in their ears. That I have spoken to you the words of the Father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Hear them and be saved. Reject them and be lost forever. He has emphasized to them His deity, that He is one with the Father. Do not reject Him. He has emphasized the importance of faith as the only means of salvation and receiving freedom from judgment and the free gift of everlasting life. Believe upon Him. Believe upon Him. It's not based upon what you do. It's based upon what Christ has done. And then thirdly, He has emphasized to them the certainty of the last day, the day of judgment for all who refuse to believe and who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants this to be ringing in their ears. And then that blessed voice is silenced forever in the public's ear. No more public words, no more crying out loud for unbelievers to hear. Now he'll take his disciples aside and spend his remaining hours and day just pouring truth into their minds, into their hearts, encouraging them, giving them hope, giving them a stirring up of their faith, giving them truth about the coming of the Spirit. But he no longer preaches to the crowds. So these three truths, the deity of Christ, the importance of faith, the certainty of judgment, is the message that the Lord wants to be reverberating throughout our world. Because a day will come when we will all stand before God and we will give an account. And when we stand before God, if God should say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" how will you answer? If you say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but you know, I've been really good too. I've been good. I've done a lot of good things. I think when I stand before God, He'll let me in because I've been a good person. I believe in Jesus, but when I get to heaven, I think He's going to let me in because I've done a lot of good things. I've always tried to live my life well, and yeah, I haven't been perfect, but I've probably done more good things than bad things. I think He'll let me in because I'm a good person." And that's the wrong answer. Because you can't be good enough to meet God's standard. His standard is perfection. And the Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who is good, not even one. If you're trusting in your goodness, you're trusting in the wrong thing. But if God asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" and if you stand like the publican before God and you say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I have broken your laws. I have no merit to offer you. Lord, I'm not good. Lord, I'm not worthy. But Lord, I believe. I believe in your Son Jesus that you sent down from heaven. And He was the sinless Son of God, and He came down in love to save a sinner like me. And He lived that holy and righteous life, and He died on the cross in my place. And He died, and God the Father in mercy and grace took my sin and laid it on Christ and judged Him and punished Him and poured out the dregs of His wrath upon Him. And He bore the curse of the law for my sin. And I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I believe that when I come to Him in faith, He has promised to forgive me of all of my sins and give me the gift of His own infinitely perfect and pure righteousness by which I'm acceptable to you." Well, you see, that's the right answer. That's the faith that will get you to heaven. And I trust this morning that every one of you have come to the end of your self-righteousness. And you come to Jesus Christ alone, who can save you and forgive you and give you the hope of everlasting life. This is what Christ wanted the people to hear. And this is what we need to hear today as well. These last words of Christ in public, these words of great importance for the world, and they still need to hear them. And may God help us to proclaim them to His glory and honor. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for sending us Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, how we thank You that You have provided the Lord Jesus to save us, because all we deserve is judgment. All we deserve is to be cast into hell. There is none of us who are righteous. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Lord, You have provided the perfect one. You have provided for us the sinless one who not only perfectly shares our nature so that he can take our place, but he is God himself who can infinitely remove the wrath of God because of who he is. That makes him the only Savior there is. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, Father, would you open their hearts? Would you grant them repentance and faith that they might flee to Christ and receive that precious gift that no one else can give but the Son of God? Lord, fill us with the joy of our salvation. Give us a confidence that eternal life is ours and that we have a glorious future in front of us. Fill us with that joy that we might live for the glory of Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.